Blog Talk Radio.
And welcome to the Exclusive Network with John Hannity. I'm your host, John Hannity, and I thank you for joining me tonight. Sorry about the temporary delay we had in transmission here. When I was a young boy growing up, there were several things that I learned, much of which were not planned. And I have tonight to share with you five biblical truths that, as a young farm boy, that I picked up on. I didn't realize they were biblical truths. I had no idea that these were going to be referencing scripture. I wasn't even a Christian. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. None of this was planned by me or my folks. It's just something that God had his hand in my sandbox long before I was even aware that there was a Lord who loved me. One of the things I learned, and years ago when I became a Christian in high school, looking back on these, now things always make a difference. If you don't know you're learning something and it really stands out, you don't forget those things. It's like the time that when I was a boy, we didn't have indoor plumbing, and you could forget easily some of the things that you did. But one of the things, we took a bath in the living room or in the kitchen floor or wherever. And we had company come in. Well, I'm in the bathtub all by myself, and my aunt and uncle walk in on you, and, come on. They don't even knock. In those days, they just walked in. They didn't knock. And so there I am. I'm trying to stir more bubbles, and it isn't happening. And my dog comes in. Well, my mom does not allow animals in the house, and so the dog immediately comes to me because now there's a great stir of activity in the kitchen. And I get up to protect my dog because he's coming to me, and I'm naked as a jaybird, or I'm not sure if that's true. I don't know how jaybirds take baths. But anyway, I'm nothing's on, and not even bubbles. And so I stand up and I grab my dog to keep it from being hurt. And my mom yells, get back in that tub. And so I have my dog and I go back in the tub, get that dog out of this house. And there's yelling back and forth. And finally, I take the dog outside the kitchen into the porch and outside, and then I run back and I jump in the tub. Those are moments you never forget. There's not a point to that. It's just telling you that you never forget moments like that. Well, there are other moments that actually made a difference in my life as I grew up, and maybe that did too. I just don't know what difference it made. I'm not sure that's even a difference to you that you know that now. But one of the things that I did, when I'm about 4 or 5 years old, we moved from a small town onto a farm. And we had our own little electrical plant, Delco plant. And finally, lightning struck and burnt the garage down, or the shed down. And so we no longer had electricity, and we had kerosene lamps. And we still had the outhouse. So that was a historical event in my life. It lasted about 3 years before the RMCA came through our community and gave us electricity. Well, during that period of time, 4 or 5 years old, and being on the farm, and my dog was a different dog, but I had a dog. And I'd go to the field with Dad in the summertime, and Mom would usually come out there. We'd always walk. And the field, by the way, was oftentimes a mile or so away from the house. And so it was quite a distance of walk for a little boy. But she'd come out around noon and bring a sandwich to my dad and my four brothers and fresh water. And then I had to go back to the house with her. Well, some days it was really hot. And they were going to be doing some farm work maybe 2 miles away on another road. And so I couldn't go to the field with my dad or ride the tractor with my brothers. And at that age, I didn't have a lot to do anyway, just in the way or just being out there, as kids always want to be outside. And so my dad would make me stay at the house. Mom would be able to come out there for lunchtime. They would come in to regas their tractors or refuel the tractors. And so that was the story behind that. Well, one day, my dad, it was a hot day, and they're doing some work, and they said, son, you have to stay at the house today. Well, I thought, okay, if that's the case, I can play with my dog all day, and I can ride my little tricycle. And that wasn't the case. My dad gave me a job to do. Now, we had a garden, and even at 4 or 5 years of age, part of my job was to help my mom with the garden. Now, when I became older, 9 or 10, the garden job turned it totally to me. Now, I planted the seed, I kept the weeds out, I carried water by buckets, and I did the harvesting. Brought food in the table, a contribution that every member of the family made toward the family, and mine at that time, my age, was to bring gardening in so mom could make something with it for lunch or dinner. But at this point, I'm 4 or 5 years old, and it's too hot to go out in the field, so I'm home, and my dad said to me before he left, since I couldn't go with him, Johnny, I want you to pick the green beans for mommy today, and tomorrow she will can them, so you help her do that. All right. And now the bucket was as tall, not as big as I was, but I had to carry it with hands, even at that age, being empty. It was a big task for me, a 5-gallon bucket to tote around. And so I wasn't all that excited about doing it, but I eventually went out and would take care of whatever job she gave me to do. Well, that day I was dilatory in getting my work done. I played my dog, and my mom would comment to me, you know, Johnny, Dad said you have to do this. Yeah, Mom. And so I'm playing, and finally lunchtime came, and they came in and refueled the tractors, and they noticed that the bucket was on the porch still empty of beans. And so he reminded me then, son, now I want you to get the beans picked today. That's important because Mom's going to do some canning tomorrow. So, yeah, Dad, yeah, I'm sure. Well, the afternoon passed, and the same story, I'm playing with my dog, and I'm just not being obedient. And finally, my dad comes home, it's getting dark outside, and I'm inside the house, the kerosene lamps are lighted, there's two on the table, there's one over by the stove, and one in the living room, and just the whole deal. And so the men come in and gas up, wash their hands and sit at the table. And I'm sitting there quite excited. And Dad said to me, now I've noticed that the bucket on the porch doesn't have beans in it. So, Johnny, what do you do with the beans that you picked today? Yeah, well, I didn't pick the beans today. Well, he handed me a flashlight and said, now you go out there. When you get the bucket of beans picked, you can come back and have supper. Well, that wasn't exactly what I had in mind for the day, and I suppose I could have said, I'm really not going to do that. I don't care to have supper. My dad would have probably stepped it up a notch or two. So I cry. I take the flashlight, and I go to the porch, and I carry the bucket or drag the bucket to the garden, and the garden's quite a ways away from the house. Now, for a 4 or 5-year-old boy to be out there in the dark by himself with my flashlight, trying to pick green beans is not exactly what I would consider the best source of pleasure. But I was more afraid of my dad than I was the dark, so I picked the green beans and put them in the bucket. Now, I'll be honest with you, some of those green beans came roots and all, but I got the bucket filled, and I came back in the house, and I said, I did it, and I'm crying and sniffling, and okay, now go sit down and have your supper. And that day also, you didn't get up and walk around until everybody was done eating. Everybody sat at the supper table or dinner table until you finished eating, and then everyone had dessert. And then we got up and cleared everything, and sometimes the older brothers would help Mom do the dishes. Since we didn't have running water, it was a matter that now she's heating water on the stove. We have these large pans we put water in and do the dishes. And some of the brothers dried and some of them put the stuff away. Well, that moment, I'm sitting there eating my supper and the brothers are waiting on me. They began to taunt me for being a crybaby, for being lazy, not contributing to the family, and they're verbally beating me up. And Mom never said a word in my defense. I mean, there was no defense. And my dad didn't join in the schmear, but he didn't stop it. And the ridicule, as a little 4 or 5 year old boy, being beat up by such brothers, because I didn't do my job that day, it really made a difference to me. And I remember crying again. And they did a number on me. And I suppose, looking back on it, I could have said very easily, the Old Testament scripture in Exodus 20, verse 12, that I should honor my father and mother so that my days go long and be good on earth. But that wasn't a passage that came to me after I had become a Christian. I still remembered the devastation that my little heart felt at the taunt of my brothers and the lack of my dad or mom interfering. And what resonated so deeply with me was the disappointment that my dad had in me. And when I became a Christian, I remember the passage of Scripture that comes out of Matthew 25, verse 23. And in that passage, Jesus is talking about the reward. And he says, the words that come from the Father are, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, I learned in that situation that the longer you put things off, that the complication of the issue gets greater and greater. I was angry. I was mad at myself. I felt like I had failed. I felt like I wasn't worth anything. I was afraid of the dark. I lost my satisfaction. I couldn't go in and when Dad would say to my brother Bill, "You worked hard today, Bill. I appreciate the way you did a good job hoeing or cultivating the corn." Or, "Delmer, I just really appreciate having you to help me fill the buckets up. And when the bean got empty, you helped me load the planter up. That was hard work. I appreciate that. Dave, you're young, but you helped Delmer with the buckets and Ray," whatever they're doing, they're bragging on my brothers. But did he have any brag on me? No. Did he say, "Good job, Johnny, because you played all day and didn't contribute to the responsibility of the family needs?" No. And it made a scar in my life. How much you crave to hear the approval of your father. And that Matthew passage, I'm thinking, looking back on my experience and how deeply I felt the hurt because of my life, the wrong, the selfishness, the idleness that I felt. I don't want to feel that way again. I do not want my father not to say the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I want the God of the universe to say, "Good job." And through Jesus Christ, through the Savior, through his dying on the cross, through the blood of righteousness that was applied to my sins, to the guiding of the Holy Spirit and through my life, I've grown to know him more. And I feel compelled to share the gospel with others. I have a real heart that people might be saved as well, to know the everlasting joy of the Master. But just the thought of not hearing the "well done," but instead, after I ate supper, my dad said, "John, you need to go on to bed now." I couldn't even be a part of the family conversation. I couldn't be a part of the board games that we played. I could not be a part of of the fun of sitting around as a family, enjoying each other. I had to go to bed. Almost to say, depart from me, I never knew you. But I'll never forget that experience. You know, some of you out there might be in the same boat. And not so much from your earthly father and mother. Maybe the siblings of this world haven't been as kind to you, but they haven't hurt you as deeply as that made an indelible impression upon my mind. But on the other side of your next breath, will you hear the words, well done? Or will you hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you? Well, the second thing that I recall as a young boy, farm boy, that made a big difference in my life, and probably this made a greater difference, even though that bean experience was a tremendous experience for me. The thing that probably made the biggest difference that turned my life into wanting to become a preacher of the gospel was I understood what it was. And I go back to my potato and gardening experience. I'm probably 9 or 10 years old now in this story. And I remember going out. Dad made me, he asked me to water the garden. And I carried water with that. We didn't have electricity. We didn't have water in the house. I was a sophomore in high school before we lived in a place that had indoor plumbing. So during my propedeutics, my growing up years, I still had a lack of social climate, I guess I would say, among my peers in school. But I would take care of the garden. And I watched the potatoes grow, and they got maybe knee-high to me and then waist-high and had little blooms on them. And finally, as the summer dissipated, the leaves would fall off and the plant would turn brown and it would die laying on the ground. And then my job was to go out and dig up the potatoes. We had large gunny sacks we put potatoes in. We had potatoes almost all winter because of the crop that I had harvested. And there's five, like I said, five boys, and we ate a lot of food, and potatoes was one of the staples that we had. So anyway, but my dad didn't want me to use a large shovel. He'd cut a hoe handle off, so it would be, I could use it. The other one was too long. And he had a little shovel about the size of my adult hand now, and it was probably, 18 or 20 inches long, a handle. And so I'd have to be on my knees. I would dig down there. And then when it got through the harder ground, I used my hands because they want to cut the potatoes up. And I would pull the potatoes out of the ground, and I'd get somewhere between 3 to 8 or 9 potatoes out of each hill. One day I was, and I'll never forget this because it scared me. I reached down in that and I got a hold of the old seed potato. It was, oh my goodness, it had rotted. I thought it was a dead rat. I honestly thought it was a dead rat when I first saw it. And I shook it and I could tell that it was the seed potato. It had rotted. Oh, it smelled badly on my hands. But it was that seed potato that had rotted, and to which then I have several potatoes to dig up from that hill. In John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus makes a statement about a grain of, it has to die first. You plant it and it dies. It has to rot, if you will. And if it doesn't do that, then it remains a single seed. But if it does die, it produces many more than itself. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead. That when a Christian dies, nature itself teaches that the resurrection or the newness of life, the transformation of greater things, more abundant, if you will, spiritual life is much more abundant than physical life. And that was the context of John chapter 12. And I learned to believe in the resurrection of the dead just by my gardening experience. Looking back on that, I'm so grateful that I was a farm boy. Had I lived in town and not had that experience, I'm not sure where I would be today, even in faith. Because, like I said, my parents weren't raised in a Christian environment. I have older brothers that never... never came to that conviction because they went with the way of all the other kids that were not raised in a Christian environment. And there's nothing neutral about life. You're either, Jesus says, gathering with me or you're scattering away. You're either coming to me or you're going farther away. And that's kind of what happened. Well, the third biblical truth that I learned as a young boy on the farm was the fact that whatever seed you put in the ground, it's going to produce that type of seed. And the scripture references Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. You reap what you sow. If you put a grain of corn in the ground, it's from that it dies and a stalk comes up and the ears on the stalk, and there's maybe two or three at least ears that come on the stalk, and then multiplies itself by hundreds. But you're not going to get cotton if you plant corn. You're not going to get beans if you plant corn. You reap what you sow. That is so true. I remember a couple things that, looking back on that, and now I'm learning that through my life. When I was in Bible college, there's a young couple there that I really liked. His name was Gary, and her name was Barbara. Well, I was rather prolific type of a young preacher boy, and I had been preaching in several churches throughout the country, and Gary had me go to his church in Indiana, and so I went there, and I was preaching that Sunday, and that Sunday night. On the way home, Gary and I have an opportunity to visit rather extensively. It's quite over 100 miles away from the Bible college, and so Gary said to me, "You know, John," he said, "I was a virgin until I came to the Bible college." And I cried. Because I'm thinking, here's a young man who wants to do more for the Lord than the regular high school kid sitting in a church pew somewhere, dedicating himself to work for the name of the Lord in the kingdom. And he got to Bible college, and this young girl, very pretty girl, and they end up getting married, and they're still married today. They're just beautiful parents, and I have to say I am thankful for the experience of knowing them and understanding the difficulty under which they struggled as a single parent, as single people. And Gary telling me that story in confidence made a difference in my life. And here's the thing: you reap what you sow. If you're in a passionate struggle with making out, it's going to go further. I mean, you get what you sow. And it just takes you further and further into that particular behavior. It's a law of the harvest. I remember when I was a junior in college, a young man came to me and said, "John, I want you to pray for me." I said, "Okay, what's the deal?" He said, I think my girlfriend's pregnant." So do you want a boy or a girl?" Well, that wasn't what he wanted. But if you engage in sexual activity, the nature of that is to produce children. I mean, the risk is greater when you're involved in that behavior than if you're just holding hands in a theater. I'm just telling you, you know, everybody out there knows that is listening. I'm sure more people know that than the number listening, but you reap what you sow. And if you sow to the flesh, Paul says, you're going to reap to the flesh. If you sow to the spirit, you're going to reap spiritual things. And certainly the passion and lust of the flesh is not a spiritual thing when you're single. There's pain involved in that. There's frustration involved in that. There's a sense of failure involved in that. And they wanted a quick exit out of that behavior. Well, along that same line, in 2 Corinthians 9:6, Paul says, if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. And if you sow abundantly or generously, you're going to reap abundantly or generously. If you just put one seed in the ground, you're going to get, you know, a stalk of whatever. But if you sow a bunch of it, a whole bag of it, or a whole acre of it, or a whole life of it, you're going to get that much more back. And so if your whole life is spent in the flesh and the lust and the rebellion, you're going to get back that type of lifestyle. The hurt's going to be bigger, the disappointment's going to be greater, your life will not be as flagrantly aligned by the nature and Word of God as it would have been had you spent more time doing spiritual things. You know, the problem a lot of people are trying to get over their youthful lust. They want to pray for a spiritual harvest after they've sown their wild oats, and that just isn't the way it is. You reap what you sow, and the more you sow that way, the more you're going to reap that way. That's the law of the harvest. I mean, come on, think about that. So somewhere along the line, we need to understand that practice. If you drink some alcoholic stuff in once in a while, that you reap what you sow. The law has put a limit on how much you can consume and drive legally. There's people who become alcoholics because they drink more and more and more, and that's the direction it goes. If you drink sparingly, it didn't have quite the result that if you drink in abundance. And so you need to understand that the body in a habitual form craves that, and you just reap what you sow, and the more you sow, the more abundantly you're going to reap that same behavior. You know, that brings me to another thought. That here's people who go to church, and there's a lot of people who start out with good intentions, and they go to church for one whole Sunday morning. They go home, and they spend the rest of their day or the rest of their week among non-Christian people doing stressful, the burdening things. They hear the talk of the community. They enjoy and the fellowship of the non-Christian community. They wonder why they go back church next Sunday for the hour service. They've had less than success in their Christian experience. And it's because the more you put into the life of non-Christian behavior, the more non-Christian you're going to be, the less successful you're going to be as a Christian. And so I'll just be honest with you, I probably wouldn't make it successfully as a Christian if all I had was 1 hour a week involved in spiritual things. And the rest of the week doing things at work, you go to work and there's stress at work. There's people complaining about you. There's people piling more stuff onto you. There's people who expect you to do their work as well. I mean, it's really mind-boggling. It is frustrating. There's a great deal of stress at work, and because of the work, there's disappointment. The boss may not exactly like how you did it. You have to redo things. And if all you get, all of your whole week is 1 hour in church, assuming you go to church, that's not going to cut it. As a matter of fact, there's another passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul is writing about the deep things of God. The deep things of God most likely are not experienced by the average person in the church. You get into a habit more so than into a faith. You do things that's expected of you rather than things that are biblically required. And you may not even know what God asks of you, but you go through what your mom and dad or brothers or sisters or aunts or girlfriend or boyfriends or spouses or family that you married into expect of you. They expect you to be in church, and you go there, and everything's harmoniously satisfying, and you go to their house for dinner, or they come to your house, or you go out for whatever habits you get into, rather than understanding that the New Testament scriptures require something more of us than church attendance. In fact, it requires a life of consistency. Well, if you can't be consistent, then you're not going to know the deep things of God. Your joy is not going to be as great as you think it ought to be. And it's easy to be dissuaded from the faith. It's easy to get angry. It's easy to rack up sins and disappointments. And people see your inconsistencies, and you feel the inconsistencies and the guilt of not being a successful Christian or not knowing as much about the faith as someone else in the Sunday school class or the church service, and, or you don't understand what the preacher just said, and so you don't see the joy of going anymore, and so you just quit going. The reason you quit going is because what John talks about in Revelation chapter 2, verse 24, he talks about the deep things of Satan. And I've always said that if you didn't know the deep things of God, you won't experience the deep things of Satan. If you know the deep things of Satan, then you will rely more heavily on the deeper things of God. And it's almost a cycle that you go through. And a lot of people, they've experienced the deeper things of Satan, like the young boy Gary I mentioned in Bible college. He went there to serve Jesus. He went there to learn the Word of God. He went there to fortify himself with interest and how he can communicate his concern and passion for other people, how he can be a counselor to them, how he can stand in the gap for them and give them peace in the middle of tragedy, or hold the hand of someone who's facing a fearful thing. And he got there. Well, now that he's learning more, now that he's planning to serve God, he becomes a threat now to Satan. So Satan pours deeper things on him. And one of those things that churches really never prepare a young man for is the temptation factor. I remember a young man, he was married and had five children, and he was a deacon in the church where I was serving, and he had a good heart for the Lord, and I got him into the ministry. I gave him a couple opportunities to preach in the church where I was serving, and then I had some influence on some churches in another state, and they were looking for a preacher one day, and I recommended him, and they hired him upon that recommendation, and I stopped by every so often. I was a salesman on the road as well, and I stopped by and visited with him on a weekly basis. I gave him some of my library material. I helped him with some sermons and so forth, and he was doing quite well, and to the point where he was there a few years and decided he was going to launch out into another church service, and he did, and they hired him, and he got closer to the seminary, and he was taking some classes, and then he... what he didn't know was that Satan said, "Hey, look, if you're coming against me, now I'm going to give you some a little more temptation." And I never thought to tell him. The church didn't seem to have any value in educating him to the temptation, and he ended up in a marital complicated structure with the piano player. And left with her, went to another state, and divorced his family. The five sons that he had lost their daddy. And the wife, the struggle that she had trying to make ends meet now with children home, and she's doing it by herself. It complicated their lives. It hurt them deeply. It made scars on the children. Very few of them now have an interest in the Lord whatsoever, because after all, the dad was at one point the high point of his faith, and he wasn't prepared to handle the temptations. And I felt like I kind of failed them, and yet I also understand that, you know, you got to wise up a little bit yourself. You got to know what's going on. At that point of his experience in life, he should have been aware. But, you know, the devil is so subtle. And you're working the deep things of God, and the deeper things of Satan come against you. And he should have relied more heavily on the deeper things of God for stability and for compassion and so forth to keep him and accountability. But instead, he fell to the temptations of Satan. Satan wants to take any active Christian out of service. If you become a Christian or show interest in becoming a Christian, I'm telling you what, one of the passages of scriptures, I have a broadcast coming up here on Matthew 13, and I'll get into that at that time. But Matthew 13, the first few verses of that, the parable of the sower and the seeds. shows that just because you say you want to believe and just because you go through the motions of whatever your church teaches you that those motions are, the average person that thinks once they do that they've got eternity by the, in their hind pocket, Matthew 13 says, no, you don't. And so we'll look at that at another time. But this young man quit the ministry and lost his family. And I don't know the impact it made on his life because he moved away and I haven't ever talked to him since. But I know how devastating it is for a divorce. I know what it is to be estranged from the children. I see it in other people's lives, how they hurt in the loneliness and knowing that those kids cannot see you or you cannot see them. And part of it's because the way they live. It's just hard to imagine. Why give yourself all that pain? The devil knows what he's doing to you. And we just haven't schooled our church family into the real spirituality of this world. You know, we're physical, but the majority of our experiences are spiritual. Well, I have a broadcast on that coming up as well, talking about the realities of the spiritual kingdoms. And we'll get to that another day. But I want you to understand that I learned that experience as a young boy. And as I got older and went on to the seminary, I learned how to apply that. Well, the fourth thing, it comes out of Matthew 18, 12 to 14. When I was a young boy, coming home from high school, my job was to take care of the livestock. We had hogs at the time. Several hogs, and occasionally hogs can get out. My job is to go out and water and feed the hogs, and you don't put feed in an empty trough. You feed the hog, not the trough. And so I couldn't find the hogs. They weren't in the lot. And I discovered that as the little pigs get bigger and they get out, the old sow, they're trying to call the pigs in, and they don't come, so the sow actually goes after them and so roots up the fence even more so. And I come home, and all the hogs are gone. And my brother, who was just a little older than I am, he and I are responsible for the hogs. And finally, Dad comes home. We're out looking in the clover. The clover's at least waist high to me in high school, looking for the hogs. We can't find them. And Dad starts talking about the importance of the hogs and getting them in. And we finally got them all in. I thought every one of those little stinking boogers were inside the fence. And Dad counts them. Oh, my goodness. Well, honestly, this sounds like I'm making this up, but we were three little pigs short of having the whole herd. I'm for leaving them alone. I mean, hey, they'll come home eventually, won't they? Little piggy, you know, wagging his tail. Yeah, I'm not sure where else they could wag their tail, but maybe that's not pigs. That's something else that does that. I don't remember the story right off the hand, but Dad said, no, it takes five little pigs to make it profitable. So if a sow has eight pigs, it takes five. When you sell the pigs, it takes five little pigs to pay for the feed, to pay for everything that you've had to do, the medicines you had to give. It takes five pigs. So it's essential to get as many pigs possible in order for the economics of the family to exist. That's part of our, that's not just something to give you guys to do when you get home from school. That's part of our job. That's part of our economy. That's part of how we make our profit. We got to get those pigs. And so we spent another 2 hours, and we finally found those three little pigs. In the passage of Scripture that comes out of Matthew 18, 12, Jesus is talking about the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes looking for the 100th one because he has compassion and he's serious about the salvation of that one that's lost. He likens that to the Holy Father who's concerned about his children. He knows that it's possible to get sidetracked. He knows it's possible to be, in our growth, we don't all grow the same. And some people, they quit halfway in the middle of the road. And there's a need to re-glean the harvest. There's a need to go out and look for those that used to come. There's a need to bring the family together and keep it together. And so Matthew 18 teaches me that God wants the 99 to be safe, but he also wants that other one that's away from the fold to come back into it. And, you know, part of my job as a minister, when I was younger, especially working, I've been preaching now for 47 years, and part of those churches dealt with kids that grew up in the church, and I baptized them, and I taught them, and I'd gone to their schools to visit them, and I watched them mature, and some of them I married, and they had children, but I watched them as they would wane away from the faith, and I'd go back after them, and that's just part of the job of being a shepherd of the gospel of Christ. That's what God wants. He wants us all to stay faithful. He wants the church, the family of God, to be concerned about those. And any excuse works, I know. Oh, I'm busy, or I have to work on Sunday. Well, in the day of the 1950s, it's so easy to see the church meeting twice Sunday morning and night and not offer anything else as a congregation on a Tuesday when you're not working, whereas you worked on Sunday. But back in those days, there was a blue law, and most people didn't work on Sundays. Even a lot of farmers took the day off. I mean, it's part of the Bible that says, you know, to keep the Sabbath day holy and not work. Now, I understand that the Sabbath day was Saturday. That's true. There's no dispute about that. And I'm not arguing for people who get the Seventh-day Adventists, for instance. They say Saturday is the Sabbath day, and that's the truth. They are there. That's what that day is in the Bible record. Saturday, our Saturday, we call it. It was the Sabbath day. The first day of the week was Sunday on our calendars. And so why then do we worship on Sunday when it says keep the Sabbath day holy? Well, the principle of the Sabbath day was the day of rest. The significance of the first day of the week was Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. And if you look in the book of Acts, they worshiped on the first day of the week in reference to the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week. And so our church services, historically, from the book of Acts, the first century, turned from the Sabbath day, which was the last day of the week, which was a Jewish structure, and showing the difference between the Jewish structure and the new structure in Christ being the Christian structure of worshiping on Sunday, which was the first day of the week. Well, in that picture of people who stopped going to church, it was very dear to me as a pastor to be able to go back in and bring those people who had stopped coming back into the church, that they might be stayed faithful to Christ, and their families would have the reward of a godly home, and that their life would be pleasant, more so than the stains of sin that could overtake a family. And I've seen the griefs of young parents who stopped going to church and who stopped being faithful, stopped offering prayers for their meals, stopped reading the Bible as a family. And when their children grew up, they didn't have that taste of righteousness. They didn't have that diet of hearing God's word. They didn't see the need of it. And their children, those grandparents, look back on their lives and watch those children who are not Christian, watch those children who some are in drugs and some of them are in alcohol and some of them are addicted to working and they don't have the home that's joyful that the grandparents had as they raised their family. And they just got out of the habit and it makes a toll on the family. Well, the fifth thing, I deal with that. The fifth thing that I learned as a young boy growing up comes out of Luke 9, 23 to 26. We had chickens and we had cattle and we had hogs and rabbits. We raised several different things, plus the garden, and we canned a lot of food. The fruit we froze in our freezer when once we got electricity, and we just were self-sustained farmers, and we didn't spend a lot of money on food. But in the passage of Luke 9:23, one of the things I learned looking back on that story was when I would go out and gather the eggs, and chickens that are sitting on the nest, and you put their hand under the chicken to get the eggs, but sometimes there's a mess. I mean, they did what they do, and they did it in the nest as well. But I recall gathering eggs, and you had to wipe them off or wash them off before you brought them into the house. And so I looked at that as the daily sacrifice that that chicken made. That chicken laid an egg, and we took it in, we cracked it, and we used it. And so that chicken offered something to our family, and it was I call it a daily sacrifice. And day after day, that chicken gave us a daily sacrifice, and it was a joyful thing to have eggs for breakfast or the cakes that Mom had baked. We need eggs for it. The thing is, though, that when we butchered a hog and we had bacon with those eggs, or we had a ham, that wasn't a daily sacrifice. That was a total sacrifice. That was the hog giving us life. And when Jesus says to carry the cross, take up our cross daily and follow him, all the things he says about being faithful, all the things he says about turning away from sin to righteousness, all the things he talks about cost us something. And Jesus doesn't want just part of us. Matter of fact, he will not share the platform with us if we think we have a spot in leadership. He's not a co-pilot. People say, God's my co-pilot. You know what? No, he's not. He won't take a second position. God is pilot. He's the leader of your heart. He's Lord of your life, or he's not. When I see that, and I know how difficult it is for people to wrap their minds around that idea of being faithful, I understand the point that we need to teach our people. You know, most people go to church never disappointed. That is to say, they get exactly what they expect. They know what's going to go on. They know the song service are going to stand as they sing the last verse. Aunt Martha's going to give her testimony. Someone's going to stand up and give the morning prayer. Probably don't know how to speak. Probably they're going to mumble their words, repeat themselves. You know, the same guy, if he gets up, I remember one time I was in seminary, and I went to this church, and this elder gets up there at the communion table, and here's what I thought. Here's what I thought he said. Dear Heavenly Father, we're damn thankful for that. And I go, bah! And I fell over laughing. The guy with me, one of the students with me, we are laughing. Oh, we just can't help it. It's so funny. And so on the way out, the preacher stops us and said, you know, gentlemen, you're acting up in church today. That's absolutely inappropriate, and I don't want to do that again. And I said, your elder. I said, what he said, I thought he said, dear Heavenly Father, we're damn thankful. And he said, no. He said, we're again thankful. Well, you know, the accent was such. You know, to this day, that's still funny to me. Sorry. That just is hilarious. But most people know exactly what's going to happen that day. The problem with that is they are not disappointed, but they're not fulfilled. Do you realize when you go to church, or when you're in worship in your own home, when you're reading the Bible, when you're in prayer, don't you realize you come into God's presence? If you see yourself in church as coming into God's presence, then coming in with the same sins that you sat down with would not be the same that you take home. Week after week, you come with the same sins, you leave with the same sins, you never learn to leave the sins at the cross. You think you're among friends, and you pass the Cheerios back and forth between the children so that they remain quiet, or you brought Crayolas with them so they could write on the bulletin, or take the prayer cards in the back of the pew and play games on that. Or one of the things that I know of when I was a young preacher boy, there's four of us that would always go together, and we'd sit there, and one guy would take turns preaching, the next guy he'd preach the following Sunday someplace else, and we had a game we played. And the thing is, they would say, okay, Kenny, when you preach today, you have to work in a certain word, and we're listening for that word. And so he would learn how to put that word into his sermon somewhere. Well, I was preaching one day, and they said, okay, John, instead of using a word, you have to give an expression. You have to work this expression in your sermon. And the expression is you grit your teeth and shake your head. Open your lips so your teeth shows, and shake your head and make that expression. And I said, okay. So I am preaching, and all at once I refer to people who were in the church, some of which had an expression that looked like a dog trying to pass a peach pit. And I gritted my teeth and shook my head. And it was funny. But you know what? Having said that, we realized how sacrilegious that even we could get. We were going there for the wrong reason, to be grandstanding for our friends. When we come into church service and worship, we actually come into the presence of Christ. It's a spiritual coming together. And when you do that, when you know you're in God's presence, it should make a great difference to you. When I look back on my life, I am so thankful for being raised on the farm. I'm grateful for the green bean experience because it challenged me to be more consistent. It challenged me to be more faithful and challenged me to do what God has required me to do. I want to hear the will done, good and faithful servant, from my Father. I believe in the resurrection of the dead, not because the scriptures teach that, but because it's a fact of nature. If it's a fact of nature that the seed dies and it produces an abundance. When Jesus said, I came to give you life and life abundantly, he's not talking about greater jokes that you can laugh at. He's not talking about all the fun things you can do in life and the toys you're going to get. He's talking about life in the sense that he's the source of life. He is eternal life, and you're going to have it abundant. So when we die in the faith, when we die as a Christian person, the next thing that comes to us is abundance, and that's eternal life. When I learn that, then I'm looking forward to my last breath in this world to be opened up to eternity in the presence of Jesus for the rest of forever that there is. In Luke 9, I see about the chicken and the eggs making disciples and having them give them themselves and all that they do to be favorable to the kingdom itself. To leave the 99, that means all my friends, that means anything I want to hold dear to me. When I realize there's something I have left undone, I need to go do that. In John 17, Jesus is praying, I think it's about verse 4. It's on the left page, left side of my Bible, about the third verse in the bottom, so whatever that is. Jesus is in prayer to his Father, and he says, Holy Father, I thank you that everything you gave me to do, I actually accomplished. I didn't leave anything undone. And I want to be able to say that when I pray, God, I thank you for the responsibilities you gave me today. And I got those done. If God's not personal enough to you to represent your daily walk with him, then I'm suggesting maybe he's a stranger to your heart, really. From Galatians 6 and 2 Corinthians, you reap what you sow, and the more you sow, the more you're going to get. Makes a difference in the type of life that I live. And when you get the habits of doing things and you do it more often, you need to understand where is that really taking you. If you're not going to church very often, then the devil is going to be more severe against you. And I'll tell you what, there comes a point in time when if you're not faithful, you will not want to be faithful anymore either. Your heart for the Lord will be gone. Your callousness toward religious stuff will absolutely block you from any interest. You'll be so caught up in the way of evil and the way of the flesh that you won't even care. Your conscience will be seared and you won't even care. I want to hear the words, well done. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Those green beans, they taste better every time I eat them because it brings back that story that I want to hear the words from God that is pleasant to my soul. My friends, I thank you for joining me today. This is my first broadcast And I appreciate the very fact that some of you out there probably are in the same boat that I was in coming to know God in a very different plane than I expected to. Maybe some things that you did in your life, you weren't even aware that they can be spiritual. And the Holy Spirit can bring those thoughts to you that teaches you exactly what you need to know based on your own experience. And so with my young life, and as I grew up, some of my brothers gave me bad examples. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of brothers out there who call themselves brothers. They're close to you. They put their arms around you, and they walk you, and they think, like, I'm going to protect you, and all at once they trip you just for joy. Every 4th of July, when this one house we lived at, we had bees in the corner, and a whole swarm of bees, and in July 4th, we had fireworks, and the big old cane poles, my brothers would put fireworks, or firecrackers on those cane poles, and hold them up, and those firecrackers would go off, and the bees would get all stirred up, and when they came swarming down on us, the brothers with longer legs and greater strife and faster pace would take off, leaving me to get stung. And they thought that was the funniest thing. And I realized that brothers sometimes aren't the best for you. God will never fail you. And if you do not know Jesus Christ, don't let a brother stand in your way. That brother's not going to stand before God at the judgment day and give all of the excuses to allow you to go free. Even moms and dads, preachers, no one's going to stand in front of God for you except Jesus. And if he doesn't say, he's mine, Father, because the blood that I've shed for him on Calvary, he's mine, then there's going to be a depart from me, I never knew you. There's nothing in your life that represents Jesus Christ. I don't see anything. The books have been opened. There's no place in here that shows any reference to God's spiritual quality. And so you need to just leave me alone and send off into the other outer darkness for this weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want to tell you something. I cried very deeply. I was sobbing. I was gasping for air. I was hurt deeply when my brothers verbally beat me up at the table. And I heard my dad bragging on everybody else. But I had to go to bed early. I didn't hear the words, hey, John, you did a good job today. I'll never forget that. My friends, I ask you to take seriously your relationship with Jesus as Lord. If you don't know him, you stay tuned to my broadcasting, and I'll share some things with you that make it more practical, and possibly even more so than the local church that you attend. And hopefully, in doing so, you can get your hand around a greater sense of reality that Jesus Christ is your Lord. Hey, thank you again for listening tonight. Join me again tomorrow night, and I have more to tell you about the Lord Christ. Thank you.